Most gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, what a blessing, what a privilege, what a joy it is to study this particular passage of Scripture. Father, these are our spiritual ancestors. Lord, help us keep in mind the ground that they broke for us. And Father, more than anything, through your Spirit, keep us strong. Keep us finishing strong. Let us be listed in a hall of faith for those who come behind us. Father, we thank you for the privilege of opening your word together. We thank you most of all for Jesus, for all that he's accomplished to enable us to open your word openly and publicly and not be ashamed. Lord, we thank you for your Spirit who leads us into all understanding. It's through Christ's name we pray. Amen. Of course, you know, one of the things on this retreat that I spoke, where I spoke, I hit them with the, you know, the how are you connected with each other part, which was the longest part and the last part. And I think what they, the part they really wanted the most, with you've got to be memorizing Scripture. And so I whipped out my handouts, and they all just sort of looked at me. Kind of, it was sweet. It was the sweetest group of women. It just goes to show you that we are really connected through the Holy Spirit to all kinds of people that we don't even know. Not just, these were Presbyterian women, PCA women, who we do join with in our PCA, but it was just such a joy to be with such an open, loving group, and we did have a really, really good time. But it was funny when I started talking about memorization. And one of the things I said to them about memorizing Scripture is, you know, you got to have something in there for the Holy Spirit to work with. He's supposed to lead you into all understanding, but if there's nothing to understand, how's he going to help you? So you've got to do some input in there. Well, today we want to understand what it means when he speaks of faith here, starting at the end of chapter 10, running all the way through. And this won't be the only time we're going to hit chapter 11. We're going to come back and I believe it's next week. Let me look here. Next week, excuse me, we're going to really hit the idea, this concept of faith, not exactly a concept, this reality of what faith is. But we want to see today, we want to look today briefly at faith versus its opposite. And its opposite is what?
Apostasy.
And we want to understand this exhortation, and I want you all to understand this exhortation to finish strong in this course, that we have need of endurance. That's what he says there in that's the exhortation really throughout all of 10:32 through 12:3, that endurance, finishing strong, is indeed the foundation or the basis of faith. Remember, we said that continuance in the faith is what? It is a sign of salvation. Endurance, which is that finishing strong, that continuation in the faith, not only is a sign of salvation, it is evidence of your faith. It is the basis of faith. It is that in faith enables you then to finish strong. So, what is faith? What does he say there at the beginning of chapter 11? The assurance. It's two things. Assurance of things hoped for.
And the
evidence of things not seen. I know you learned another version. I did too. And let me tell you, there's a third thing.
What you hope for.
Yes. There's a third thing that it is. Faith is the ability to please God. The ability to please God. Because he says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. So, how are we to maintain this faith? How are we to endure? How do you practically endure? Well, he says there in at the beginning of chapter 12, one of the sure ways to endure is to fix your eyes on Jesus. He's the author, the one that completes it for us, the perfecter of our faith. And in doing that, to fix your eyes on Jesus, we fix our eyes and lay aside what? Every encumbrance and sin that so easily entangles, so that we run that race set before us. Each one of us has a race to run, and we're to run it to completion. Okay, so by way of review then, let's go back just a bit. We've seen that through Jesus, we have access into the Holy of Holies, into the real throne room in heaven. Because of that, because we have this access, we are to use it, aren't we? We're to continually, he says in chapter 10, continually draw near, or really throughout the whole book, we're to draw near. What else are we to do? Hold fast. And in doing that, toward the end, toward the first part of that second half of Hebrews, he says, in doing that, we are also to be about encouraging one another. He says, stimulate one another to love and good deeds, because we all have need of endurance. So we're to draw near, we're to use our access, we're to hang on to the confession of our hope, and in doing that, one of the things we're responsible to do linearly, I mean, that's the vertical part, but the sideways part is we're to encourage one another. The main subject then, last week we saw, was apostasy. It was that willfully what? Sinning. It was willful and knowing rejection of the truth of the gospel. It's that verse that says, don't go on sinning willfully. Why? Because there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. So the common ingredients that we've seen in all of these warnings is that those, remember back in chapter 6, 4 through 6, when it talked about those who had faith but fell away, made it look like they lost their salvation? What it really means is they had knowledge. All of these major warnings, those who are being addressed are those who had knowledge. They heard it. They understood it. It wasn't a drive-by thing. It wasn't just a little blip and, oh, they might have missed it. They took it in. They sorted it out. They understood it. And they rejected it. They had knowledge, full knowledge of the truth, but in their heart of hearts, there was a rejection of that truth. And what is the end result? Terrifying judgment, he says. Terrifying judgment. The lake of fire, the complete separation from God. Well, in verse 32 there of Hebrews chapter 10, what word, you know, this is a word of encouragement, a word of exhortation. What word of encouragement there in 10:32, we looked at it briefly last week, does he give them?
But.
And we know what, when we see a but, what do we know?
The opposite.
Yeah, it's complete contrast to what's gone before. And what has gone before is what? Terrifying judgment, willfully sinning, all of that. But what does he say here? Yeah, what is it about the former days? Hey, what is it about the former days that we are to remember? Yeah, this is an updated. We're going to combine at the end. Okay, so they endured. They endured, actually, what they endured, they need to be enduring now. They've endured in the past, and they need to continue enduring now. He's telling them, or explain, and he's going to go on to explain to them that the way is faith, the result is reward, therefore, don't throw away your confidence. Don't quit coming in. You've got access, come in. Don't quit encouraging one another. So what does he say there? You have endured, verse 32, you have endured great conflict of suffering. He says, remember the former days. Now, this is really interesting to me, because one of the things that he's saying here is the very same thing that Jesus, in the letter to the churches, in chapter 2, I believe it's 2 of Revelation, to the church at Ephesus. He says, you have lost the light of your first love. In other words, you're drifting. You're not doing what you should be doing. And the exhortation that he gives them, the command that he gives them, is to go back and what, Alan?
Do what you did before.
Do those deeds you did before. And in doing that, what happens?
You're rekindled.
Yeah, it stirs up. He said, stimulate one another to love and good deeds. But now he's saying, remember the former days and what you did back then. In essence, go back and continue that kind of work, that kind of enthusiasm. And in doing that, you're going to stir up your own heart. You're going to stimulate your own heart to love and good deeds. Remember the former days. They endured in those former days. They were in peril now of drifting away, of not enduring. So what do we see that they did to endure? Fortunately, we've never had to do this.
Well, they were being persecuted, but they also helped those that were being persecuted. They were in prison.
Right, right. Now, they endured a certain... It's kind of a persecution, isn't it? Because it says they were being made a public spectacle. That literally means in the public arena, people were pointing them out and making fun of them and making them an object of ridicule, so to speak. And he says, through reproaches and tribulations, you know, many were losing their businesses because no one would come work with them, no one would come buy or trade with them. And partly by becoming, and this is what you were referring to, Alan, partly by becoming sharers, there in 33, with those who were also so treated. So they were undergoing a certain amount of persecution. What is the author attempting to do by all of this? Well, he's encouraging them to build them up so that they will be victorious, because they are in a situation where he foresees, and we know historically, the heat's going to get turned up, isn't it? The Holy Spirit, through this writer of Hebrews, is in effect warning them to hang in there, because it's going to get worse. The heat's going to be turned up. He knows what's going to happen.
Good.
Well, historically, what's going to happen?
The temple.
Well, the temple is about to be destroyed. They're about to be grabbed and thrown to the lions by Nero and burned as torches. And Christians are going to be really persecuted. The Jews are going to be persecuted and scattered. And the Christians are going to take the brunt of it, not only from Rome, but from the Jews themselves. So they're really getting ready to head on into it. So he's warning them. And I would wager to say to you, when you read this and understand that they need to be built up so that they can be victorious, because persecution is going to be a growing threat to their faith, I would ask you to consider that may apply to us. Are you so comfortable in your faith that you don't feel the need to stir it up? Now, I'm not talking about emotional manipulation here. But are you doing things that constantly make you aware of the pleasure of God through worship? What is your focus at home? Made aware that we've got to be careful what we read, even in the newspaper, because it tends to make us very complacent, doesn't it? It tends to make us think we are helpless, we cannot do anything. And then we see Pope Benedict converting a Muslim who, under pain of death, he could be killed tomorrow, this man. And I think, Lord, you're still there. You're still putting it to the test. And I was listening on the way over here to I can't think of his name, but he's the Iraqi ambassador who's here, our ambassador to Iraq, who's here testifying this morning with General Petraeus. And I think, boy, those guys are having their feet put to the fire in the secular arena. One day, the time may come where we as believers may be in that situation. We don't know. Certainly in other parts of the world, believers are in peril. They need to remember to encourage each other, to build them up. Build themselves up to be victorious, to stand firm. Well, he's doing what he has done previously. Before, when he just lambasted them with, you know, in chapter 6, where you're going to fall away from the faith and, you know, you're going to go to hell and be in danger of burning. And then he goes, but brethren, beloved, I am convinced of better things concerning you. And I think that's what he's doing here. He's beginning by reminding them of how good they have been in the past, of recognizing how good he considers what they have done in the past to be, and how they stood, and how they stood such a severe test in the very early days of their Christian faith. He also mentions, and Alan, you made reference to this, that showing sympathy to prisoners. Now, you did a study there in your homework. What did you see there when you looked up in the commentaries what all this meant? Why this was such a big deal to show sympathy, to visit prisoners and help support them?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it was in the homework. It said, look at your commentaries.
Well, okay. Yeah.
Yes. Yes, on page 110, number 2, record what your commentaries have to say about...
Allow your past persecutions to encourage you and strengthen your confidence. Somewhere I wrote that down, you know, out of the context.
Okay.
What we've said is that
We're not talking about the shrinking back part. We're talking about visiting prisoners. Did anybody look that up?
No.
Okay, then I'll just tell you. When someone was put in prison, they weren't necessarily fed, but maybe every other day or so, or occasionally, at the discretion. It was expected that family members would come and bring them blankets, would bring them food. Otherwise, they would starve. This is on page 110 in your homework.
What commentary were you reading?
John MacArthur.
Well, I had that very same commentary.
And he didn't talk about prisoners?
No. That big commentary of John MacArthur's,
is
the whole Bible?
No. This is the Hebrews.
Oh,
yeah. Yeah.
People,
I know. Okay, so listen to me. So one of the things they did was help the ones who were in prison survive by providing them things. But one of the ways that the authorities would be able to determine who the other Christians were, this is just common sense, people, is by what? Who visited them? Who helped them? So they not only were in danger when they were in prison of starving to death, but they were in danger when they helped those who were in prison. What does he say here? Look here. He says, for you showed sympathy to the prisoners. This is becoming sharers. He says in verse 33, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated, being made public spectacles and arrested, so forth. And the way you partly shared is that you showed sympathy to them and even accepted joyfully the seizure of your own property. So they were in peril when they helped fellow believers who were in prison.
Because it exposed them?
Yes. Now, their attitude toward the seizure of their property, what was their attitude?
Joy.
My goodness, think about that. What if someone came to your business and said, because you are a believer, you forfeit all rights to operate this business. The machinery is now, if it's a company that has any kind of machinery or equipment, it all belongs to us now. You no longer have any rights here. You can't, I don't care if you own this property, you no longer own it. It now becomes the state's. Goodbye, kick you out the door, close it up.
Consider it all joy.
Yeah. And how do they consider it? Joy. How can these believe? Well, first of all, it's the Holy Spirit in them. But what about the Holy Spirit in them that enables them, he says here, to do this?
They know they have a better possession.
And it's an abiding possession. What does Jesus say in that discussion about I'm the vine, ye are the branches?
He that abides
in me you're going to bear fruit even under even on the bad times. Material, what did they know then about material possessions? They're temporary. What do you know about material possessions? Listen, people, I like my stuff. I do. I'm ashamed to admit it, but I very much like my stuff. But I tell you what I do know. You get sick, you have a severe illness in your family, your stuff becomes very secondary, doesn't it? When it gets tough, the stuff is not important, is it? What is important is your relationship with God. What do you do if there's a major illness in your family or a tragedy? What do you do? You don't go count your stuff, do you?
Or buy more.
You get on your knees before God because you all of a sudden, your priorities are straightened out quickly, aren't they? So they knew that material possessions were only temporary. They knew that they have a permanent possession, that abiding in Christ Jesus, that eternal inheritance that's laid up for them, and it was so real to them that it appears they almost lightheartedly gave up their earthly possessions in favor of that permanent abiding one. What are we seeing here?
The way we should be.
Yeah, and it's that attitude that the author is going to go on and speak of in chapter 11. That attitude of faith. In verse 35, what does he say there?
Therefore
don't what? Don't throw away your confidence. Look at your history. People, I would tell you, look at your history. Remember where God has been so close and real and important to you. And it gave you confidence to continue on. You know, we think of widows. We think of being on the mission field. We think of, I remember Randy's illness and how we prayed through that. All of the things that are scary things. And yet God sustained us through it all. I would encourage you, in addition, you're going to just love me. In addition to memorizing scripture and having that memory journal that you write those verses down and what those verses have meant to you in the past, when you think of those verses, how are they impacting you now in the present? How have they impacted you in the past? And then you can look back on that. I would encourage you to journal when you have an opportunity to journal the godly things, the good things that God has done for you, not in your possessions, but in the way He's grown your faith, the way He's helped you deal with things. Journal that. And the reason I say journal that and date it, it's like a prayer journal that you list your request and then you record how God has answered it. I will tell you, it is great encouragement to your heart. You may not always remember some of the little ways. Some of the things I've looked back on and read that I've written years ago, I forgot the little things, the sweetness of it in through the times of tragedy, the sweetness of others coming alongside you, things they said, things they did. I'll never forget some of these things. And yet, occasionally, I have to be stirred back up. He says, don't throw away your confidence. Remember what your reward has been in the past. Remember. Why should they not throw away their confidence? Because it is a great reward. And it is a reward beyond anything they're dealing with currently. It goes way beyond even, perhaps, our life. What is that reward?
Eternal life.
It's the realization of what? Of the promise. Yeah, the realization of the promise. One day, he says in verse 36, for you have need of endurance so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive, here's the promise. I mean, here's the reward. What was promised? And then he says here, for yet a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no reason or no pleasure in him. Because we're not of those groups that shrink back to destruction. So he's saying a great reward is this realization that there's a promise and we're going to get it. There's a sense in which they already are already living in the good promise.
You know, this is an example of how guilt can destroy
exactly
your confidence and how that's so satanic.
I agree. It is our sense of guilt that the devil works on most of the time.
Right, and it works.
It does work. It's the sense of guilt that keeps calling up how bad you really are and, you know, how could God really do this?
And I thought that was real encouraging that to hear it say, my soul has no pleasure in him.
Yeah.
Because guilt...
You need to remember where doubt and guilt come from. They don't come from God or the Holy Spirit. Debbie.
Well, since I'm teaching a couple of lessons behind, we've just gone over all the Abrahamic promises that he's talking about here. And at one point he says, for I am your great, great, great reward. And so
that
will help. We don't get a religion. Jim Keller says, we don't get a religion. We get God himself.
Yeah.
That's the great reward. We have God.
And what is it that somebody said last week, that I, or 2 weeks ago, that it really encouraged my heart? Not only do we get God, but we got a major chunk of him in the flesh. It was really God, because you can't separate out God, Jesus, and his Spirit. We got God himself in the flesh. To show us what to do, to die for us, to make it all possible. We get God. We get his Spirit surely living in our being. Well, he says, his reminder is in verse 36, for, and this is kind of something we're going to hinge on, you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive that which is promised. In other words, you need to remain loyal. You need to hang in there. Don't give up. And I would tell you today, ladies, don't give up on doing the good of God's will. The quote here then that the author gives, verse 37, my righteous shall live by faith. Jesus is coming back. And his righteous, the ones he's coming back for, are those who live by faith. Now, we are so fortunate, some of us in this room, because we studied Habakkuk, didn't we? Way back. Now, you may not remember way back what Habakkuk said, but it was helpful when it came to putting it in context. What is the situation when Habakkuk wrote this book, or these words? It, remember, it's a pre-exilic, meaning before the Babylonian captivity. So what does Habakkuk tell the people? What is he warning them concerning? What's coming?
Judgment. The Babylonians are coming to get them.
That God is going to raise up these Chaldeans, these Babylonians, and she tells you all this, I think, in the homework, if you haven't studied Habakkuk. God is going to raise up the Babylonians to take the southern kingdom as a means of his judging his disobedient people. What does that tell you?
He's faithful to do what he said he's going to do.
Yes, and if we are being disobedient, there's just no telling where judgment through natural sources is going to come our way. There's just no telling if we are disobedient. What is the prophet doing here? Well, he's crying out against the oppression that was going on God's people. Not from the outside, but from within. Remember, they had turned away from God. They were bribing judges. They were oppressing the poor. All these kinds of bad things. And this prophet wonders when divine righteousness will ultimately vindicate. God tells him, be patient. Be patient. And let me tell you something. The patience of God is long-suffering. We get judged for sins that we may never even remember if we don't choose to confess and do righteously before God. Oppression would at last, the evil that the people were doing to to God's people, the remnant that was living there and trying to be in real faith to God. That oppression will at last reap judgment. But in the meantime, the righteous man is to persevere. He's supposed to be loyal in his trust of God. You know, what ultimately happens is there are very few righteous in Israel. But there's enough. There's Daniel. There's Ezekiel that we know of. There's Jeremiah and his group. There are still some. So what is the parallel to the time that he's just spoken about here in the book of Hebrews?
Well, that the judgment's coming from the Romans, too.
Well, in essence, yeah. Mm-hmm. And he's reminding them to be patient, just like God in Habakkuk reminds the people, the righteous, to be patient, because he says they will receive their loyal reward, or their reward for their loyal trust. They will receive what is promised there. This is to be applied to the believers here in Hebrews, and I would say to all of us who ever wonder, is Jesus ever going to get here? You know, Sandy and I are in a prayer group on Tuesday afternoons, and one of the gals that is the closer. I'm the opener, and she's the closer of the group. That's just how it's evolved. I mean, you get in your rut, and that's how you stay. Every week, just about, I think she's been missing it a few weeks, and I need to remind her. Every week, she says, right before she says amen, she goes, and Lord, remember your promise to come back and get us. Remember, we're trying to remember that. And I would tell you, one of the ways that we stimulate or stir up our hearts is to remember this is a reality. Jesus is coming. The Word is full of it. And He says He is coming soon. And trust me, soon is sooner now than it was back then. And you have to, and I can't end that by not going directly to 2 Peter. You all know this. Let's see. Where is that? He's talking here in 3 of 2 Peter. Verse 2. He's saying, I'm stirring up your sincere mind. He's doing what the people in Hebrews are supposed to be doing within themselves and within each their body, the group there. In verse 1, this is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets. That's our Bible, Old and New Testament. And the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by the apostles. So we've got the Old Testament, the holy prophets, and the New Testament, what was spoken by the apostles. Know this, first of all, that in the last days, people, we are in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust. Do we see that today? You betcha. Just turn on comedy TV any day of the week. They mock Christianity. They mock our faith. No. On Fox News on Good Friday.
I mean, I saw
a 10-second
clip on Fox News.
Yeah. It's mocking.
Were they making fun or were they
dressed up like flies
and
doing these things? It's awful.
It was a true mocking of our faith, of what actually went on. All right. Then know that that's going to happen. Don't be surprised when you see that on TV, is what he's saying here. And these guys not only are saying, where's the promise of his coming? Sort of, nan, 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 he's never shown up. That's what he's saying. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. He says, but when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by one word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water. In other words, God just went and creation occurred.
Forget his power.
Yeah. But this is the best. And through which the world, that is the entire universe, at that time was destroyed and flooded by water. Hello? But the present heavens and earth are by his word being reserved, this time for what? Fire. Kept for the day of judgment and destruction of those mockers, of those ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some consider or count slowness, but he's patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar. That this almost sounds like a nuclear bomb or a comet from outer space hitting the earth and knocking it off its axis. Will pass away with a roar, and the elements destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Now, he says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? How are we to be? And then he says in verse 14, be diligent. That's the same as don't throw away your confidence. Hold on. Be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. This mirrors exactly, I would wager to say, the fellow that wrote Hebrews knew the Apostle Peter. Perhaps even knew or had heard his speech, had heard his sermons. Perhaps knew the Apostle John or had heard him speak or read his writings. They all of the great writers of the New Testament, rather, tell us the same thing. Hang on. Be patient. Be diligent. Be diligent. Basically, endure, standing firm to the end. This is to be applied to believers in Hebrews who wonder if Christ will ever return, and this is to be applied to us. In verse 37, he reassures them then by directing their thinking back to the coming day of the Lord. Is this the new thing in Hebrews? No. Didn't y'all have all those to look up? Or weren't you to go back and look them all up, all of those? 113, what does he say?
Who are the angels?
Enemies. Where are the enemies going to be? Yeah, a footstool under his feet. 2:5. Yeah, the angels aren't going to rule in the world to come. But the time when Christ will come and rule and reign, what? We're going to rule with him. And in chapter 6, 11 and 12. Yeah, we're to be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. Now, let me tell you something. In chapter 11, we're going to be given the list. We're going to be given the list of people to imitate. Do you? And this is one of the things that I told the women this weekend. Older women, if you're strong and mature in your faith, why are you not mentoring younger women? What are we to mentor them to do? To love their husbands and love their children, and we are to be restrained or reverent in our behavior. We're not to be hooting it up, partying on, wearing low-cut things. You know, have you seen the clothes? I went clothes shopping, people. Holy moly, it's a good thing they invented camisoles, because I don't think everybody should be wearing those outfits. Well, yeah, exactly. Certainly not Chicken Neck here. Chicken Neck should not be wearing those outfits, I guarantee you. But we are not, you know, I'll tell you, and I'm not sure, I don't think she's a believer necessarily. I don't know. I was so thrilled when Helen Mirren, do you know who I'm talking about?
Yeah.
That English actress?
Queen Elizabeth.
Yeah, she did the Queen. when she went, and she's old. She's my age, or maybe older. I think she's a very good actress. When she appeared, and of course, I'm one of these, I love to watch those Academy Award things. I don't like to watch so much the presentation part, but I love to watch the going in part, you know, where everybody's wearing their... I just like to see what idiots have come up with, because they have these stylist idiots that dress them, okay? And you wonder why these women come out looking so strange. It's because somebody stranger than them convinced them this is cool. Well, anyway, here comes Helen Mirren. She is in the most dignified beige lace and beaded gown. It's not strapless. It's not real low cut. It's very appropriate to her age and stage in life. And I thought, finally, somebody of her vintage figured out you look stupid when you try to dress like a 2-year-old. Or
the press gave her a hard time.
Oh, yeah. Everybody thought she was so boring. We are, as older women in the faith, we are not to be sensational. We're to be a little boring. Now, I don't mean you can't wear red. I happen to like red. But what I do...
Coral,
yes. You can wear coral. Or purple, or black, or white, or whatever. We don't have to be dull. But certainly, we are not to try to be too hip. And we know this just from the secular world. Isn't it pathetic when you see women of a certain age trying to look like they're 24 by the way they dress? I think, okay, honey, you maybe even have the body for it, but it looks stupid. It isn't appropriate. Well, the Bible says that as older women, we are to be, we're to act appropriately and not wildly. And we are to be a role model helping younger women learn to love their husbands and their children. This is what the Lord desires. Now, let me just go back and tell you, by the same token, young gals out there, look around. Find someone that you can, this is what he's saying here, you can imitate them. We need role models from the scriptures, which is what chapter 11 is about, of those who endured. But you need flesh and blood. We need flesh and blood people here too. I'm not above calling people that I consider, calling women that I consider just a little bit ahead of me in age and stage in life, and asking them, how did you ever have this come up in your life? How did you handle it? None of us arrive to the point that we can't be a role model and look for a role model to imitate. And if nothing else, he says at the end, will imitate us. You know, find somebody, imitate the godly people. You know, I think of Anne Graham Lotz, her boldness on the Larry King show right after 9/11 to just tell it like it is. That, you know, God is still in control. And I don't understand why this happened, but I know my God, and I know He loves us. He sent His Son to die for us. She literally, I'm surprised Larry King didn't say, where do I sign up? She presented the gospel so really. So true, and yet it was not accepted by many. And so those are the kind of role models we need to look for, both people that we will never know particularly, and people in this room, people in your church communities, people that are godly women, that it's okay as a young woman, a younger woman, to go alongside them and say, can I have coffee with you? Now, we've tried all kinds of things, you know, the Titus 2:4 ministry, where you assign people to people. That's not what I'm talking about. I don't think that works too well. Sometimes it does, but most of the time it's too forced. Do what?
Legalistic.
Well, and it's too forced. You have a curriculum you're going to deal with, and this. Whatever happened to the just meeting for coffee and talking things over? Whatever happened to going for a walk with someone and sharing your Christian witness with them when they're going through a hard time? I mean, those are the kind of things we are to, he says here, we are to be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And the promises is Jesus is coming. Okay, chapter 9, verses 27 and 28.
9?
Wasn't it 9? Did I write down the wrong one?
Men die once and then face judgment. Christ died once like we do, but when he comes again, salvation for those who stand firm in his atoning one time death.
Okay, Jesus is going to come back a second time for salvation for those who eagerly await his coming. He's going to come back and take, he says in chapter 14 of John, where I go to prepare a place, and if I'm preparing a place, I'm coming back and getting you because I want you to come be there with me. He says that. Salvation then is our glorification. Is what he's talking about here. He's talking about a second time for glorification, salvation from the mess of the world, and putting you up there. Now, in chapter 10, verse 25, what does he say?
Encourage
one. Now, remember, we're looking for the coming, second coming of Jesus. He says here, encourage one another all the more as they... as they see the day approaching, yeah.
I have a question about that, because in 25 and then in 30.
Now, we're talking about chapter...
But it's a drawing near. I mean, he's saying that the time is drawing near. And I'll tell you, it wasn't near.
Oh, it is near. Remember, 1,000 days is a day with the Lord. Exactly. It was near to them. These New Testament people, even John, when he wrote Revelation, near to them was near. Listen, let me tell you something. Janie, be glad that his near is not like that. Because think of all those people that you still in your life want to come to saving faith in Christ. If near is like we think near... if slow is like we think slow, then God would have wiped us all out. There wouldn't have been time for you or me. The day of the Gentiles would not have come to fullness. He is waiting. They thought near was near. Like we are to think near is near. Imminent, imminent, urgent, and it is. That is the one beauty of studying prophecy. That's probably the only, well, I guess there are two real reasons, in my opinion, for studying eschatology. One is to give you an urgency in your witness. If near is near, and it's nearer than they thought near, it was near back then, but it's nearer now.
And you're that close to death, like Jane just said. How do you know what near is?
Yeah, exactly.
Maybe this afternoon. You don't know.
And so we need to have an urgency in our witness, an urgency to proclaim the gospel to those people that we know don't know him, okay, that may be lost. We need to be bold and have that sense of urgency. That's the one. The second is as a word of encouragement, like we see here. So that we will hold on, hang on. Those are really, and the other thing I guess would be, it's in the Bible. We are to study every book that is in the Bible. It wouldn't be in the Bible if we weren't to study it.
Well, the promise is revealed so clearly.
It is, it is.
And it's a huge part of the Bible.
It is, well, old and new. I mean, there's a huge chunk of eschatology sprinkled, not just the book of Daniel or the book of Ezekiel or the book of Revelation or the book of 2 Thessalonians. What we have in the Old Testament and in the New Testament is sprinkle, 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 sprinkle. I mean, all those prophets, everything they said spoke to their day and the near day when Christ is coming back or when God was going to make things right. Okay, so we are to encourage one another. We're to encourage each other because he could come tomorrow. He could come this afternoon. Then I wouldn't have to teach tonight. Wouldn't that be nice? He could be here. Okay. Chapter 12, verse 25 through 28. What does he say? I will shake the earth and the heaven. That there's a sense that what I read you in 2 Peter 3 is this shaking. Now, let me assure you from the scope of the full counsel of God, what 2 Peter talks about is when he says it's the earth as we know it will pass away. The earth will never pass away. But as we know it, and what you see when you study prophecy is this fire, this shaking, this destructive elements burning thing is a purification of the planet. And a retilting of the earth, I would think, to get things back on kilter. Okay? Alright, so what we see is, it is going to happen. It's a surety. And then verse 14 of chapter 13 says what? There is a lasting heavenly city to come. Isn't that cool? That dwelling place that Jesus is going to make for us. How does the author describe the readers? Now, you started talking about this, Jane. He says they are what? Back in chapter 10.
Oh, not the shrinking back.
Yeah, they are those who do not shrink back to destruction. Now, tell me, what did you find there when you looked up shrink back, Jane?
Well, that's what he said, that they weren't the shrinking back. Their character was not the shrinking back type.
Yeah. He's saying, we're not that kind. As a way of encouragement. Now, what does the word shrinking back actually sort of depict?
Apostasy.
But it is literally, and this gives you a real picture. What is it a picture of?
Slackening the course.
Yeah, it's like letting down a sail on a boat. Or I would tell you, they didn't know this back then in the Greek, think about a hot air balloon that the air is just taken out of. It loses its impact.
Did you all have to go to the King James Version assignment? I couldn't find it. In. I had to go to King James Version and use drawback.
Well, you didn't find it in the Exhaustive Concordance?
Yeah, but you had to go. Shrinkback is not in the Exhaustive Concordance. It's not in the
verb.
Exhaustive
Concordance for the NASB.
I had to go to KJV drawback.
Okay. Yeah, it's a reference to being a remiss in not holding on.
Yeah.
Yeah.
You showed that.
It's a letting go of the truth, basically. A letting go of the truth. What are those who do let go of the truth? What are they? Yeah, they're apostates. But according here, what are they?
Gone to destruction.
Yeah. We are not, he says, that he's, the reason he uses the term shrink back is because he has quoted the prophet who says, but if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And then he says, but we are not that kind, but those who have faith who persevere on. So what he is showing here is those who do shrink back are the lost. They are those who do not have salvation, the lost. Who are we then? We are those who have faith to the persevering of the soul. Preserving of the soul. What does Jesus say we're to be? Salt. What do we know salt does?
Preserves.
Okay, let's take a break and we will come back. There we go. So, those who shrink back are those who are lost, those who let go of the truth that they knew and willingly rejected, those who are apostate. Okay? But we then are those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. The exhortation here then, up to chapter 11, is that they what? That they endure. Yeah, that they hold fast. He says back in, where is it? You have need of endurance. Oh, shoot, I just saw it.
36.
Yes. Yeah, there it is. Yeah. He says, for you have need of endurance. And then he says, we are those who endure, who have faith to the preserving of our soul. Faith, then, is the basis of endurance. And endurance, then, on the other side of that, becomes the fruit of faith. If we have faith, we endure. But the way we endure is through faith. So, chapter 11, he says, at the end in verse 39, he says, but those who, we are those who have faith to the preserving of our souls. So then he goes on to explain to them at the beginning of chapter 11 what faith is. Now, faith is what? Two things. Assurance of things hoped for, and the conviction of things not seen. What does faith bring us from God then? Approval. How does he explain that? Well, he goes on in verse 4 here. He says, by faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice through Cain than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and so forth. By faith Enoch. And then he says, what? Yes, that wonderful verse everybody ought to memorize from the beginning of their salvation. I mean, that's one of the, this should be one of the ones up there with John 3:16. By faith, without faith, it is impossible to please God.
For he
who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he rewards those who seek him. Now, it's interesting because what has he talked about at the end of chapter 10? Those who receive the promise and the reward. Now he's saying they receive it because of faith. So he says there, it's interesting, it's faith that brings understanding. Where is it here? It says here, by faith Abel offered a better sacrifice. And obtained the testimony. By faith, Enoch did not see death, for he obtained a better the witness that before his being was taken up, he was pleasing to God. So it's this idea that, and even in 3, it talks about the creation of the world. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, and so forth. So it's the idea that faith is how we understand the Bible. We can't proof text everything, although eventually we could. You have enough exhaustive concordances, enough of this and enough of that. But how do we understand and read the Scriptures? By the eyes of faith. By the eyes of faith. And faith then comes through, is the basis of how we endure. We read the Bible through faith. That is, we read it, we don't understand all of it, but we take it as the Word of God and we let it live in our hearts and motivate our behavior. And the behavior that it begins to motivate then becomes endurance. The author's own conviction here is that faith understands creation. Susan?
No.
Oh, I thought you were raising your hand. Okay. That it is faith that understands creation. Now, we've seen this before. We saw that Jesus, when he partook of flesh and blood, that he was what? Tempted in all ways that we were. Now, we don't understand that, do we? Do you understand that? How can he, 2,000 plus years ago, get us, 2008, and understand what we have to deal with in the way of temptation? But the Bible says he did. Therefore, we believe that, and we operate on that basis, thereby enabling us to endure. The other thing that he assures us of, that without faith, we cannot, it is impossible, meaning never can happen without faith. You cannot please God. Who are these old men of old that pleased God? Who are these men of old that did please God? All these people listed here. Who are they? What do we call them?
Patriarchs.
The fathers. What else? The Old Testament saints. These are guys who never what? They didn't shrink back. They never gave up.
They never saw the promise.
They never saw that promise. They never witnessed Jesus. They didn't even have Jesus' name. But the idea of Jesus, we know at least where Abraham's concerned, according to Galatians, he was preached that gospel beforehand. God assured him that this was what the promise was going to be like. And so they never witnessed the promise, but they pleased God by what? By their faith. Faith in what?
The promise that was unseen.
That God would fulfill it, yes. That unseen promise. Now, tell me about some of these guys. What about Abel? Tell me about him.
Better sacrifice
by faith. What to do. And we're not really told, but we kind of get the idea that God isn't going to punish Cain for something he never knew he was supposed to do. So evidently, it was pretty well set up by mom and dad, who had that sacrifice done for them to put clothes on their bods, that this was what God was going to require. And so by faith, we're told, whatever that means, back then, Abel offered that better sacrifice. He pleased God.
I think like a lot of things, it's the heart. Right? You look at the attitude.
It was the attitude.
He was stingy and ugly about it. And I think Abel was truly honoring God and giving him his best. It was the heart button that God was pleased about, not whether it was fruit or sheep.
Well, and it also had nothing to do with anything he had done. You know, that was the whole deal with Cain. Look what I did. I grew these. Not giving glory to God who actually grew them. You know, that kind of thing. So we see by faith, Abel had the better sacrifice. Now tell me about Enoch. We don't know much about him, but what a cool guy he must have been.
He's sort of like
Melchizedek.
He's just
mysterious. I know, isn't that cool? You know, one thing that's real interesting.
He's not a guy. It doesn't say that very much.
No, it doesn't. But he pleased God by his faith, didn't he? And as long as he was here on the earth, he pleased God by his faith. And then it just says he was not. The King James refers to it as being translated. He went to be with the Lord without seeing death. And then there was Noah. We know a lot about Noah. What do we know about Noah? What did he do that showed his faith? He built that ark. He obeyed, didn't he? His obedience demonstrated his faith. Oh, yeah. Well, what is the characteristic of each one of these guys, of their lives?
Righteousness.
What else?
Faith.
Obedience. What else? Faith, obviously. What about confidence? When I think of confidence, I think of Noah. I just got through watching that movie, Evan Almighty. I don't know if y'all ever saw it. It was kind of cute. I mean, it wasn't a great movie at all, where he was a modern-day Noah, and there was a specific reason. There was going to be a flood, but it wasn't going to be universal and all this stuff. It was kind of funny. I mean, it was kind of cute. But he really pretty much had confidence in what he was doing. And so I was able to think a little differently about Noah that maybe I'd never seen before. Noah was confident that God would do what he said he was going to do. So confident that 125 years, or 120 years, he spent witnessing to the people around him of the coming judgment and their need for salvation from God. And it was to no avail. Listen, if you ever feel like you are the voice crying in the wilderness, think of Noah. One guy, 120 years, till from the time God called him till the time the flood came, he spent that time not only building the ark, but preaching. Okay, so we see endurance, we see confidence, we see obedience, and we see faith. Abraham, what do you know about Abraham?
He had a lot of faith, of course.
Yeah, it said when he was called, he obeyed and began living as an alien in a land that wasn't his, because what?
God told him.
Yeah, and he was looking for that reward. He understood there was a reward. He said previously that it's impossible to please God without faith, for he who comes to God must believe that he exists, that he is, and that he rewards those who seek him, diligently seek him. And so we know that Abraham was looking for that reward because he had diligently sought the Lord. And what about Sarah? What does it say about Sarah?
She's one I really didn't necessarily think.
Well, if you studied anything, she laughed. She doubted, but so did everybody else.
But she didn't really deserve to be.
Now, come on. She gave Abraham very good advice. Do what?
Even Abraham had lessons.
Absolutely. Thank goodness. Well, and isn't it interesting that... Isn't it interesting that God puts those kind of characters in the Bible? Not everybody is Joseph. Not everybody is Daniel. Those people, you don't see one bad thing about them. But you got your Abrahams that screw up periodically, and you got Davids who don't do well either. And even Samuel was a terrible father.
Yeah.
And he didn't discipline his own children who were awful. And so you see all these people with their real life struggles. It gives you heart. They endured in spite of not... Yes, they're still counted as righteous, even though their living wasn't 100% pure, but it is their faith looking toward the reward for that promise that counts them as righteousness. Okay, well, what happens to all of these? Well, they die without ever receiving what?
The promise.
The promise. But how did they see themselves in their trek on this earth?
Strangers and exiles.
Isn't that interesting? How are we to see ourselves here?
Aliens.
We just be passing through. We're travelers. We are strangers. We are exiles here on the earth. We're seeking a country not their own. What kind of country?
Heaven.
A heavenly country. What demonstrated Abraham's competence?
Getting up and moving.
His actions and
Isaac.
And what about Isaac?
He went ahead and was gonna. He knew God would provide, and if He didn't provide, what I love is that He said He knew He'd resurrect him.
Yeah.
He must have.
We get a whole different picture here of what we read there in Genesis 19 concerning Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac.
That tells me he got the gospel message.
He did. He knew that He would bring him back to life.
Yeah.
That God, he trusted God that much. He had that. That's the kind of confidence, people, we're supposed to have. We're supposed to know that no matter what, if we obey, God's going to fix it. And even if it doesn't look fixed, eventually He's going to fix it and make it right. Because if we are doing, you know, that's been my hope in understanding Scripture. Because I feel that I may not be 100% right on my take on everything. But I do understand that when I stand before a holy God, I have done with a pure heart the very best that I could do with the Word of God as I understood it to be. And it ever grows, and I continue to learn, and I continue to have different approaches. Yeah.
And you may die before you see it fixed.
Exactly. And that's the other thing. We may not ever see our tragedy fixed here on earth, but one day we will. And the thing about it is, we're to stand firm in that regardless. It's so cool. Well, what about Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph? Well, they looked for things yet to come, didn't they? What about Moses? I would think endurance. Poor Moses. Endurance was the characteristic of his life. Think about having to deal with all of those people. What does the author graphically show us here about endurance? Person after person after person after person who endured because of their faith. What is the end result of all of this endurance?
Reward.
Yeah, they're victorious. They're victorious not as the world considers victory, but in God's eyes, they obtained a better resurrection, didn't they? They're described as men and women of whom the world was not, what? Worthy. I want to be described that way. I want to be described as a woman of whom this world was not worthy because I belong somewhere else. Do you get that? That not only when you study Hebrews, you were saying if you only had one book, if things got so bad that you could only have one book of the Bible that you could secret away, it would be the book of Hebrews. Well, the one thing Hebrews does is give you confidence, gives you history of the Bible, and it gives you these visuals of where we are headed, that throne room of God. So that these are described as men of whom the world was not worthy. All of them then gained approval through faith, even though they did not receive what was promised on this side of the grave. The fulfillment then, though, has now come to all of us who are reading this book of Hebrews. Now, What are we to do? What are we to do? How does chapter, and I'm skipping over a lot because we're going to go back and study faith more next week. What are we to do according to chapter 12?
Lay aside every,
and we're going to go back over this one too, so we're going to do a drive-through history thing on this. Where the lay aside every encumbrance.
Run with endurance.
But we're also to lay aside what else? The sin that so easily entangles us. We're to run with endurance after we've willingly taken away everything that we know is an encumbrance. And then we purpose to dig through the sin and keep it cleared away so that we can run that race with endurance. How do we run with endurance? Somebody's already said it. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. That's why we memorized that particular passage. What did Jesus do, according to chapter 12? He endured the cross for the joy. What did they do? They willingly, joyfully accepted the seizure of their property. He joyfully endured the cross. Now, he wasn't going, hey, hit me again. Stick another nail in. That is not what we're talking about here. It hurt. He endured. It was a test. It was a trial. It was a hardship. And that's why when we see this is a description, when it says previously that they endured the seizure of their property with joy, it doesn't mean that they said, well, here, take the rest of it back here. It isn't that idea. It's that they understood, tearfully, seeing all their stuff go away, that there is something better. Jesus endured that cross, the pain, the humiliation of it, the horror of it, because he saw that joy. He knew that joy that was set before him, that joy that was what? What joy was it that was set before him?
Oh, the future.
Us. We are the joy of Christ. What are we to do? The chief end of man, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The whole point of this is Jesus wanted us. He had a job to do to rescue us. We are to be the Father's. The Father gave us to Him. And so we were His joy. We were what made it all worthwhile. He endured the cross for the joy set before Him, despising the shame. What does He do? He finished it. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of majesty on high. So what is the message for us today? Consider Him that you may not lose heart. Yeah. Consider Him who has endured so that you may not lose heart. What is the basis of faith? What have we said? Confidence? But what is the basis for faith? Endurance. Well, God is the basis, yeah. But what we're talking about here is what is it that demonstrates that we have faith
endure.
If we endure? Are you enduring? Are you doing it in your daily life? Are you even aware that you have that opportunity to endure? Do things ever come up where you can endure? The basis for endurance, then, is faith. Or the fruit of faith is endurance. Don't throw away your confidence, he says, because that confidence has great reward. Walk and live in that confidence. Let's pray. And we'll end with our verse. Most gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, oh Father, we do have need of endurance. We have need of stirring our own hearts up by doing the deeds You have given us to do. Father, help us look at our lives. Help us look at our lives with our eyes open to see areas and places where we need to show confidence and endure, where we need to walk by faith and not by our own wills. Oh, Father God, we praise You for what You're doing in each one of our lives. We praise You, Father, for we see You answer our prayers. We praise You, Father, where we see You tell us to wait for the answer. We stand, Lord, looking at these Old Testament saints. We stand in awe. And yet they didn't even have the promise. They didn't have your Holy Spirit indwelling them. Lord, it's hard today, even with your Spirit indwelling us. Help us listen to your voice. Help us walk in your ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now the God of peace, who from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus, our Lord, equip you with every good thing to do that which is pleasing in His, every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.